The children can be dismissed at this time for their children's worship. This morning I was joking with Mark. I said he may have to introduce the guest speaker today. It's been 5 weeks since I've stood here, and I wasn't sure people would remember who I was anymore. I have stood in pulpits many times during that time, but it hasn't been this pulpit. And it is good to be back here this morning and be able to open the Word again with you. I am looking forward to this evening giving a report on my time in Myanmar. If you can make it back tonight, I encourage you to come. I think it will be encouragement to you because what I'm really reporting on is what we as a church have accomplished. It's not what I did while I was there, it's what we did because you are the ones who sent me, enabled me to do that, and through your ministry of the church, we are strengthening the work of God in that country. So I encourage you to come back and hear more about what's going on in Myanmar. As we start this morning, I want to ask you a question. What gives you joy? What gives you joy? I know the answer to that question for a few of you. For example, I know Pastor Aaron has great joy with a fantastic drive on the golf course. Jane echoes that sentiment. I know for my wife, if she finds Polish pottery on sale somewhere, the first thing she does is text Don Coley because she wants to share the joy with someone else who would have that same joy. Many of you will pull out pictures of children and grandchildren, and that brings you joy. We find joy in good meals. We find joy in hobbies. We find joy in countless things. What gives you joy? This morning, we're going to look at another source of joy among the many that I've already mentioned, a common source that comes through the union that we have with one another through the gospel. That's why I entitled the message, if you saw it at the beginning, The Gospel Joy. As you are well aware, it's been several weeks since we last opened the book of 1 Thessalonians together. This is Paul's first letter to Thessalonians, and it's been a number of weeks in between, but we're picking up in the middle of Paul's thoughts. 5 weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses of chapter 3, and now we're picking up right in the middle of what Paul was saying in verse 6. One obvious concern I have as we prepare to do that this morning is that you may not remember what was going on. After all, 5 weeks is a long time for anybody who's over the age of 12 to think back that far. And since we sent those that are 12 and under out, that's all of us. So I think it might be helpful if we can remember a little bit what's going on. So to dust off the cobwebs in our memories, let's back up and read the first five verses of the chapter. Paul wrote in beginning of verse 1, he says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." This is Paul's message, and let's pull up the map here. That might help jog your memory as well, now that we've read the verses. Hopefully, you're beginning to recall that Paul's in the middle of his second missionary journey, and when he came through Thessalonica, he was able to share the gospel in the city of Thessalonica and establish a small church there as these new believers that came to faith formed up this church. But before that church could get very well established, opposition arose. A number of very hostile Jews came out against Paul, and Paul had to flee the city. He went on down to Berea, but the opposition followed him. Those Jews actually chased him there, and Paul had to quickly flee to Athens. And it was in Athens that we just read in those verse 1 that he decided to send Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the young believers that he had left behind. And Paul decided he'd make his way on to Corinth. Well, we're picking up in our passage with Paul in Corinth at the bottom of the map there, and Timothy in Thessalonica. That's where we left off at verse 5. As we'll read in just a moment, Timothy is now returned to Paul, and he brings good news to Paul, a report that brings great joy to the apostle. You see, because of the gospel message, Paul's life is intertwined now with the lives of the Thessalonians. He's intertwined, and this gospel linked them permanently together. So what's going on in their life is of major concern to Paul. And now a good word brings joy to the apostle. As we prepare to look at our verses this morning, the idea I want to set before you, for you to be thinking about as we look at these verses, is this. Gospel joy is produced by sharing our lives with others. Gospel joy is produced by sharing our lives with others. We're not to be living independent lives. We're to be sharing our lives. Now, the approach we're going to take in our verses this morning is a real simple one. We're simply going to ask ourselves three questions. They're not deep questions. This is not a deep sermon. They're just basic questions that should help us think about our verses. We're going to ask, first of all, what is happening in our verses? It's kind of good to know what's going on. And then we'll ask two questions about how we can benefit from our understanding of what is going on in these verses. Gospel joy is produced by sharing our lives with others. So let's begin by asking our first question. What is happening in these verses? In other words, what's going on? We should probably start answering that question by reading the verses. So let's pick up in verse 6 and read through verse 10, our text for this morning. Paul goes on, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." What is happening in our verses? On the surface, the answer of that question is not too difficult. These are not real complicated verses. And in fact, if you've been part of this series from the beginning, and if you can remember back that far, you already know the answer to what's happening in these verses, because I've told you the background numerous times in various passages that we needed to have to understand what was going on. Timothy's just rejoined Paul after this checkup trip that he took, and he reported that the young believers in Thessalonica were doing great. They're standing firm in the faith. They haven't walked away. In fact, we read in other sections that their faith has actually expanded beyond them. Not only are they standing firm, these young believers have actually expanded the gospel message throughout a wide region. This is the report now that we're reading in these verses that has caused Paul such great joy. Yeah, I believe it's important for us to push a little deeper. Let's go a little bit deeper than just thinking on the surface about what's going on. Let's ask why this report generated such a strong emotional response in Paul. Paul's joy here is great. It's a strong outflowing of emotion. And in order to do that, we need first of all recognize that Paul has faced a string of discouragements. A string of discouragements. This missionary journey has not been an easy one. Paul survived a beating and a wonderful night in prison in Philippi. He's faced life-threatening hostility there in Thessalonica from the Jews. And then, as I said, they followed him Berea and threatened his life again so much that he had to flee quickly to Athens. In Athens, he's experienced loneliness. He also had spiritual opposition there, because that's when we have the Mars Hill account where he is struck to the core about the great idolatry that he sees in the city of Athens. From the record we have in Acts, we know that at this point in Corinth, too, he has not seen any real success in the gospel ministry. So far, All Paul's been able to experience in Corinth is a lot of hard labor as he's tried to eke out enough funds to survive on by ministering through his tent-making trade. So if you put this all together, this has not been glamorous ministry. Paul has experienced a string of disappointments. The only minor successes Paul has had is in places like Thessalonica that were cut short before he ever really had a chance to ground the new believers in their faith. He even makes a point in the last verse we just read that he wishes to see them again so that he could build up what was lacking in their faith, because he knew he left too soon for them to know all the things they needed to know. And now, until Timothy returned, Paul's had many reasons to suspect that what Timothy might find when he gets back to Thessalonica is more discouragement. More discouragement just add on to the pile that he's already accumulated in this trip. He expected very easily that Timothy could find this young church had simply been absorbed back into the idolatry of that city. We need to remember, ministry is filled with disappointments. Ministry is always hard. It's filled with disappointments. I find that truth whenever I talk to people who are involved in ministries. It doesn't matter where in the world I am. Even in Myanmar, there were lots of disappointments in ministry. But you know, I'm not just talking about vocational ministers. Any of us who are engaged in serving our God will find disappointments in the process. Disappointments large and small. So the first thing we can observe is that Paul here has faced a string of disappointments. But let's also consider a second point from these verses. Timothy has just brought word of enduring faithfulness. He's brought word of enduring faithfulness. Enduring faithfulness. Nothing is sweeter than the words that the gospel seed has taken root and has grown and is actually producing fruit in the lives of those to whom you've ministered. The Apostle John talks about this in his final letter. In 3 John, verse 4, he writes, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." That is the joy that Paul's experiencing in these verses. That's what's flowing out of here. Timothy's told him that his spiritual children are living and growing. They're walking in the truth. And not only that, but they actually long to see Paul again. They have affection for him in their lives. So they haven't forgotten him. They have genuine, heartfelt affection. And that's why we find Paul simply overflowing with joy, gushing over himself with joy-filled emotion. Now, I'm sure many of us have experienced this kind of overwhelming joy at various times in our lives. Think about when a loved one is going through surgery. We expect that the surgery will go well. We have no reason to expect otherwise. We hope everything will be fine, but there's still this genuine concern that might not be. And we sit there and we wait in the waiting room for the doctor to come out and give us the news. And then the doctor comes out and he tells us that everything is just fine. The surgery went great. Our loved one is fine. And joy just gushes out. All that pent-up tension that we had, all that concern flows out from us. Paul is gushing in that fashion here. Yeah, he knows his tension has broken. He has heard the word, and now joy is gushing out. But notice, he's not gushing back to the Thessalonians. No, he tells them in verse 9 that Paul is... he's gushed first and foremost to God. His joy gushes to God because it's God who has allowed them to stand firm. It's God who has given and preserved their faith. It is God who deserves the praise and the adoration for this glorious report that he's just heard from Timothy. God is the ultimate focus of Paul's joy. And he wants God to be the focus of the Thessalonians' joy as well, if they read this letter, to recognize that God has done a great work in their lives. So what's happening in our verses? Well, Paul's faced a string of discouragements. But Timothy has brought him word of enduring faithfulness in the people that make up this young church. And now Paul is filled with joy. That's what's happening. Remember, gospel joy is produced by sharing our lives with others. Gospel joy is produced by sharing our lives with others. And Paul has shared his lives with the Thessalonians, and now he's just heard that it was worth it. And joy flows. So we've answered our first question, what's going on in our verses, but now I want us to ask a couple other questions. How can we benefit from what's going on here? So let's ask ourselves next, how can we be encouraged by these verses? How can we be encouraged? My guess is that when I look around the room here, I'm looking at least some people who are discouraged. Some people who need encouragement today. I'm sure Paul is not the only one to experience discouragement. I've lived it. You've probably all lived it at some point, and some of you are probably living it today. Everyone will face discouragement at some point in life. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, inevitably there will come a point in your life when you will be discouraged, when you will come to realize your life has no ultimate purpose. There's a reason that we have what we call midlife crisis in our society. There comes to a point where more life has passed you than you know is still waiting for you, and you look at your life and you examine your life and you realize there is no purpose in my life. That's the situation of an unbeliever and leads to discouragement. If you're here this morning without Christ in your life, this may be your feeling at the very moment. Discouragement with no ultimate purpose. A feeling of discouragement. What you need is more basic hope than you've ever seen before. The basic hope that comes from faith in Jesus Christ alone. I can assure you there is hope. I can assure you that the hope that is offered in Christ is real. But I will also tell you it's not the hope that we'll be talking about in the rest of this sermon, because it's not the focus of this text. But if you're here today and you do not know Christ as a Savior, talk to me after this sermon. Let me tell you about the real hope that you can find through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible offers you hope in your discouragement. Believers, though, are not immune from discouragement. Believers struggle with discouragement as well. We carry the name of Christ, and that places us within a spiritual battle. The enemy is real. Our flesh is always battling, and the enemy uses our flesh, and he is seeking to discourage us so that we will cease our efforts on behalf of Christ. We are the ones who can really benefit from what's going on in these verses by asking ourselves the question, how can we be encouraged by this passage? And there's two parts to that answer that come from the verses this morning. How can we be encouraged? Well, first of all, we must learn to look beyond our troubles at others. Learn to look beyond our troubles at others. That's what Paul is doing in these verses. Paul is focusing on the Thessalonians rather than his own circumstances. Yeah, he's had a string of discouragement in his life, but he's looking at them. He's focusing on them. One of the things that disappointments and trials tend to do is shrink our world down to ourselves. Our universe becomes very small, and it focuses around me and what's going on in my life. Lifting our gaze from our own lives to look for others provides a helpful reset that we need. Now, I experienced this in a very practical way a few weeks ago while I was in Myanmar. And if not because I'm super spiritual by any means, it's just because God put me in circumstances at the moment. During my trip in Myanmar, we had a new sliding door installed in my house. And after it was installed, I was talking to Grace one night about how it was, and she informed me that the screen on the door was not functioning correctly, and that a serviceman would have to come out and repair it. Here we have a new door that, by my estimation, we had paid an awful lot of money for what we're getting in just a door that closes up a hole in your house. And it wasn't working properly. And yet, you know, I found myself having a really hard time being very concerned about it. I had a really hard time being concerned because all that week I'd been driving past shacks where people were living with their entire families, of which the walls and the roof of the shacks were much less substantial than this malfunctioning screen that was on our door. This evening, you'll see some of the pictures of these shacks, and when I considered their shacks, my screen door was just insignificant. When I looked at their lives, my life problems were insignificant. Now, I'm not saying that we should look around for the purpose of trying to find others who just have larger troubles than our own so that we can be glad we're not in their boat. That's not what I'm saying about when we should be looking at others. What I am saying is that when we start looking at others, we will find that we pay much less attention to our troubles, period. We need to look at others. In fact, this is one of the reasons that when you have troubles in your life, you need to be faithful in church attendance. You may not feel like being with other people. That happens frequently. Whenever we start having issues in our life, we shrink this world around, we don't want to be with other people. We want to focus on ourselves and feel poorly about and moan about our own lives. But we need to be in church because we need to look beyond ourselves to others. And being in church is a great way to force that to happen because there's a whole lot of people that will be around you. How can we be encouraged by these verses? Well, first of all, learn to look beyond our troubles at others. And then secondly, look at God's work in the lives of others. Look at his work. As I said, the goal is not to look for others who have bigger troubles than we have. No, the goal is to look for what God is doing in the lives of other people. God is at work. God is doing things. And when we look at what God is doing, we can rejoice over what he is doing in the lives of others. There's nothing like spending time praising God for what he is doing in others to encourage us in the midst of our own circumstances. You know, as we praise God for his work in others, we find ourselves praising God for a lot of aspects about his character. We praise him for things like his sovereign control that has shown itself in the circumstances that have been in these other lives. We praise him for his inevitable goodness. We praise him for his grace and mercy. We praise him for his great love that he's pouring out in these other people. And we praise God for all these things that he's displaying in others. It's rather hard to grumble and complain about our own circumstances. Because the same God who has displayed sovereign control and goodness and grace and mercy and love in the lives of others is the God who's put these circumstances in our life as well. And we have to face the fact that whether we can see it or not, God is inevitably doing the same good work in our life that we can see in the lives of others. In our verses, we see Paul living out this principle of looking at God's work in the lives of others. And he writes about the joy that he has and what God has done. And he praises God for doing this work in these young believers. And we need to be likewise. We need to do likewise. Praise God for what he's doing in the lives of others. So how can we be encouraged by these verses? Well, we can learn to look beyond our troubles at others. And then learn to look at what God is doing in the lives of others and praise him. Gospel joy is produced by sharing our lives with others. Part of sharing our lives with others is focusing upon what they are going through and seeing what God is doing in their lives so that we have things to praise God for. But there's also a flip side that we should think about. We've looked at how can we be encouraged by these verses, but we also need to think about a final question. How can we encourage others because of these verses? It's one thing to think about how we can be encouraged, but how can we encourage others? When we are discouraged, we should place ourselves in Paul's sandals, do the things that we see Paul doing in these verses here by looking at others and praising God for what he's doing. But we should also be aware that we might very well be at the very same moment in the sandals of the Thessalonians. What I mean by that is there's undoubtedly people who are watching us. There's people who are discouraged themselves and they are looking at us and need to be encouraged by what they see in our lives. That's what I mean by we may be walking in the sandals of the Thessalonians who encouraged Paul. So how can we be an encouragement to others? Well, again, our verse gives us 2 points that will allow us to encourage others. First of all, we must simply stand firm in our faith. Stand firm. Look at verses 7 and 8. Paul ends verse 7 talking about how he was comforted through their faith. We were comforted about you through your faith. That word we have translated as comfort is a word that means to be strengthened, or a word that can mean encouragement. It's actually the same word we find at the end of chapter 4 when Paul moves into encouraging and comforting those who are mourning because of death. Paul says, well, be comforted by the fact that Christ is returning. The one who rose from the dead is coming again. It's encouragement. Paul is encouraged as he hears of their faith. In fact, he says that it is as he is now living that he it's as if he was dead and now he's alive again because he's heard this. He was holding his breath. He was waiting for Timothy's report. But now he can breathe again. He can breathe again because of what he's learned. And then notice he goes on in verse 8 to say, if you stand firm in the Lord. Why would Paul say if? He's just been given this great report. Why would he say if you stand firm? He's just been told they're standing firm. Does Paul still doubt that they have faith? No, that's not what's going on. What's happening there at the end of verse 8 is Paul's using an unusual construction in the original language to create an exhortation that will get their attention. It's a way of reminding the Thessalonians that they have an ongoing responsibility to stand firm. Standing firm is not a one-and-done type of assignment. Standing firm is a lifelong behavior, and they must continue to do that. And as they continue to stand firm, they will continue being a source of encouragement to Paul. And the same thing is true of us. As we stand firm in our faith, we are inevitably encouraging others to do likewise. Others see us. They see us go through tough situations, and they observe that our trust in God remains firm, and they're encouraged to do likewise. In fact, I often suspect that one of the reasons that God allows us to experience trials is simply so that our faith can be observed by others. In fact, we may not even know that others are watching us. But God puts us in a position so that we can be a testimony to others. We can stand there and they can see that God is enabling us to stand firm in our faith. We know it's God who enables it. But God's enablement is made visible through us. God's enablement is made visible through our actions of standing firm in faith. Have you ever thought about the fact that one of the greatest joys or one of the greatest ways that you can show love for others is simply by standing firm in your faith? Standing firm is an act of love to others. Because as others see you, they will be encouraged to live faithfully, and they will be encouraged to praise God. And if we think about love is seeking the highest good of the object of our love. Well, the highest good is to cause others to live faithfully and to praise God. That's what love is. So when we stand firm, we are showing love to others. We love by standing firm. That's not to imply that standing firm is easy. I think we all know it is not. Our flesh and our enemy are constantly trying to make us stumble. But I also know that our Savior is able to help us resist both our flesh and our enemy Because our Savior has already shattered that hold that sin and death had upon us. I also know that these verses show us that standing firm is important. It's important because others are watching, and they need the encouragement of our lives. Allow me to take just a moment and talk about our Thanksgiving service next week. For some of you, this may be the first year that you're here for our annual Thanksgiving service. It's become a wonderful tradition in our church. We have a potluck meal next Sunday, and then we have an afternoon service. And the whole afternoon service, as mentioned in the bulletin, is a time of testimonies, a time we call our show-and-tell service. It's really a time of us telling each other how God has enabled us to stand firm in various circumstances. How God has placed circumstances in our life, and then he has enabled us to stand firm for his glory. We call it our annual show and tell because the show part comes. I encourage you, if you have some item that every time you see reminds you of what God has done in your life, bring that and share it with us. Share that this item reminds me that God has helped me stand firm in this way. Of course, you can give a testimony about God's goodness without an item. Next week is a time to share with what God has done in your life. And I urge you to plan, how can you share how God has helped you stand firm for the encouragement of others? Our service next week is a way for you to love each other. God has helped you stand firm. God has helped you grow in his grace this year. And we can praise God next week and be encouraged as we hear how God is doing that in each other's lives. How can we encourage others? We can stand firm in our faith. And then secondly, we can share our faith with others. Share our faith with others. Fellow believers will know, or at least they should know, fellow believers will know that we are standing firm in our faith because God is doing the work in our lives. Fellow believers know that. Unbelievers do not. Unbelievers just look at us going through these circumstances that should bring us to crushing defeat, and they just don't see what's going on. They don't know why. They see something weird. They see us still rejoicing in the midst of trials. They see us trusting in a God they cannot see. But our lives don't make sense from their perspective. We need to remember that we have a responsibility to share our faith with them. It's not just enough to stand there and live before them so that they look at us as some weird aberration. We need to tell them why we are able to stand firm in the circumstances that come in life. We need to tell them about the glory of what our God has done through Jesus Christ in our life and share that they can have the same. This is what the Thessalonians have done. It's not part of these particular verses, but remember, in the very first part of Timothy's report, he included the news that the word of their faith had gone along with the message of the gospel throughout all of Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, in the entire region we now call Greece. That was the end of chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. The Thessalonians had shared their faith broadly with others. We need to do likewise. We have the privilege of telling a lost world that God sent his Son to give a way for their sins to be forgiven. That brings meaning into their meaningless lives. What better way to encourage others than to tell them about the ultimate source of encouragement? We cannot be silent. We need to share our faith with others. And I guarantee that as we do, as we constantly share our faith with others, there will be some who accept Jesus as their own Savior. And when they do that, we will experience incredible joy. The gospel joy. Because there's no greater joy that we can experience than to watch someone pass from death to life and have our lives eternally linked with their life. The joy is off the charts. How can we encourage others? Well, we can stand firm in our faith and we can share our faith with others. Gospel joy is produced by sharing our lives with others. Gospel joy requires that we share our lives with others. Not living our lives in isolation, sharing our lives. We asked a question beginning this morning. And we've allowed the text to answer a number of questions. What's going on, and how can we be encouraged? How can we encourage each other? But let's go back to the original question. What brings you joy? This morning I've tried to get us all to focus on one of the greatest joys that we can experience, the joy that rings out from this text, gospel joy. Nothing can compare to gospel joy. Gospel joy is produced by sharing our lives with others. Let's be engaged in gospel joy. Let's be sharing our lives with others so that we can have this joy that comes from the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time.